Father in heaven, we pause in your presence and we just commit this time to you. We thank you that we have the freedom to be here this morning, and we just thank you that we can sing these songs of praise to your name. And we just pray that as we do that this morning and as we open up your word, that your spirit will really work amongst us, speak to us, open our eyes to who you are, the glory of who you are, and also let us really think about what you have done for us. And so we just pray that as we praise and sing these songs of worship to your name, that it will be to your honor and to your glory. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, we are back in our series in Romans. We are in Romans chapter 9, and we are going to start reading this morning at verse 19. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 19, we read, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his mercy and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's just pray before we look a little deeper into this passage before us this morning. Our Father, we pause and we just want to acknowledge and recognize that we are so finite. Our ability is so limited. Our understanding is not like yours. And so we just pray as we consider these verses this morning, that it will be your spirit that works a work in this place, that it will be your spirit that opens our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the revelation that you have given us. We thank you for this assembly. We thank you for the commitment and the dedication to just preach your word, to give it the priority over all else. And so as we come to this section here, more than ever, we just pray that you will illuminate our minds this morning for our benefit and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Began last week with an exhortation and a reminder that it is so important when we come to these chapters in Romans 9, 10, 11 that we really make no mistake and acknowledge how important context is. Context is It's the number one principle in hermeneutics, in exegesis. You need to understand the historical context. You need to understand the literal context. And without spending too much time, I just want to remind us that Romans is fundamentally about the doctrine of salvation. That is what Paul unpacks. Starting from chapter 1 all the way to where we are now, it is undoubtedly a revelation from God concerning the wonderful teaching of the doctrine of justification, how we are declared righteous before a holy God. And so that is why I think it is an error for those that have come to Romans and taken 9, 10, 11, and put parentheses around them as if Paul has just stopped for a minute with thinking about salvation and just set it aside to deal with this. I would argue, after studying it, after wrestling with it, everything that Paul has been saying leads up to where he is now in Romans 9, 10, 11. We should be extremely thankful for the book of Romans because it gives us such a detailed account of our salvation, of the doctrine of soteriology. Romans 1-3 shows us and teaches us about the wrath of God, a difficult subject, a subject that we are not prone to want to contemplate. It is a very concerning subject matter. We would rather think about God's love, God's grace, right, than God's wrath. But Romans 1 makes no apology. Our God is a God of wrath, and he has turned his wrath against humanity because of our sinful rebellion. In Romans chapter 1, he makes it very clear that we are all without excuse, that God's righteousness has been revealed, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. They've been perceived ever since the beginning of creation. And although men, fallen men and women, could know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They have become futile in their thinking, foolish hearts darkened and hardened. Claiming to be wise, we have in our fallen state become fools. We have exchanged the glory of God for the immortal of the, we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And it goes on and on and on. We go all the way through chapter 2, chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then you get into chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, and Paul begins to share this message of the gospel, the message of hope, that God hasn't left us in sin, that God hasn't left us without hope, that there is a solution. God's promise of salvation, not by our own works, but through faith. That's unpacked in chapters 4, 5, and 6, how when we come to faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. When God looks at us, he sees what? He sees his Son. We are united with him. It is so deep and so significant and so spiritual. We are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and resurrection. We are co-heirs. That is the gospel explained. That is what Paul was undoing. You would never come to this sort of revelation on your own. You would never, ever in a million years come to terms with these sort of things. God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation. And then it gets even better because we have Romans chapter 7, which gives us so much assurance that even though we have been declared righteous, even though that we are redeemed, we still struggle. We still struggle. That's Romans chapter 7. Paul, the great apostle, acknowledging before us all that even he does not do the things he should do, and he does the things he shouldn't do. That wrestle we have still with our old flesh. We're redeemed, but we're definitely not perfect. And then we get into that incredible chapter of Romans chapter 8 that really talks about our position in Christ again, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we looked at all those wonderful promises. We are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us. Death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then as he gets into Romans 9, it is almost like he has completely changed gears, but he hasn't. Everything he's been saying, he has been leading up to this, and he begins to talk about his people, the people that were referred to as God's people, the Jews, and all the tremendous benefits they had, the covenants, the promises, the law, the adoption, the glory, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And he's doing all this because he knows that as he's expounding the gospel, he knows that there is a very logical and concerning question. As he's explaining this new covenant, it's easy for one to come to terms and to think to themselves, hold on a minute. I think what the Bible is saying is that God really gave up on the Jews. What about all those promises to those people? Has God changed his mind? Was God not able to redeem a people to himself? I mean, let's not forget, the Jews, in complete hatred towards Jesus Christ, had him crucified. How do you reconcile? How can I hold true to these promises of Romans chapter 1 through 8? How can I have some confidence in this? Because if God gave up with the Jews, if he said, forget it, you are not my people anymore, I am moving on to a new part of humanity. If God really said that to the Jews, how can we as the church, how can we have any assurance of our salvation? What if in times of great unbelief and lack of faith, what if God gives up on us like he gave up on Israel? That is why we have verse 6 in Romans chapter 9. Because if you are thinking those things, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's word hasn't failed. God's purpose, God's eternal plan for salvation has not failed. His promises have not failed. This is not plan B. There's no plan C. Everything that has happened since the fall has been according to his counsel and to his will. Go to my slide. I forgot to. What I've put up for you there is how I see Romans chapter 9. Two truths in verse 6. That's the one, that God's promises has not failed. The second revelation that he gives us in verse 6, which is so important to understand, is this revelation that not all of Israel is Israel. Not, and that's confusing. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that not everyone born a Jew, not everyone born an Israelite, is part of God's kingdom. Not all of ethnic Israel are spiritual Israel. Within Israel, there has and always will be a true remnant, those that have come to faith in Christ. God has always preserved them. And we could spend a month of Sundays going through. We saw it when we looked at the book of Malachi, right? We see the state, the spiritual state of the people. Even the priests were crooked. They were completely self-serving. But even in Malachi, I think it's chapter 3, where God talks about even amongst the apostasy in at that time, there was a remnant. There were true believers. As N.T. Wright has said, and I like, it has never, ever been about race. It has always been about grace. And then after he gives those two revelations, those two truths in verse 6, they're followed with two illustrations. The two illustrations look at the two sons. The sons of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac. The sons of Isaac, Jacob, Esau. And the point of those illustrations, Paul is providing for us another important truth. A doctrine that has been argued and a doctrine that will continue to be debated until Christ comes for his church, and that is the doctrine of election. We read it in verse 11 when referring to Jacob. It's interesting. I almost want to go back and re-preach from last week because there's so much that we didn't touch on, but we can't. We have to move forward. I leave it to you for your own studies. But when he gives these two illustrations, he doubles down with the second one because you have Rebekah and Isaac. These boys had the same mother, the same father. They were conceived at the exact same time. They are twins in the womb, and God chooses the younger over the older, that his purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He uses these two illustrations to bring forth the truth that God selects. God elects. God chooses. And then, in verses 14 through 23, he wants to deal with knowing that this is a hard truth to understand and accept, knowing that this doctrine of election raises some very, very valid and important questions, he deals now with two objections. The first objection we looked at and we closed last week. The first objection is, hold on a second. If God actually chooses, if God chooses some for salvation and not others, that's simply not fair. That's injustice. And Paul says, no, no, no. You want to talk about justice for a second? You want to talk about righteousness? Go with me to Exodus chapter 32 and Exodus chapter 33. Let's talk about righteousness. Let's talk about a people that I saved from 400 years of slavery. Let's talk about a people who saw my power, saw my salvation, saw my redemption, that I brought across the river, that I saved, that I provided for. Let's talk about these people that I have that then went and created an idol and decided to praise and worship an idol over the one true God. Let's talk about righteousness, because what they all deserved was divine wrath, and that's what we talk about in Exodus chapter 32 and 33. God's done. He says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses says, don't do that. I'll take the punishment, just like Paul does in the beginning of chapter 9, when Paul says, I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Moses does the same thing in Exodus chapter 32. But the point of that is to show that God does display his mercy. And he took mercy upon the people in Exodus chapter 32 and 33. And he continues to show his mercy upon us today. Thank goodness for God's justice, but thank goodness also for God's mercy. And now he gets to the second objection. And this second objection that we're going to look at this morning goes from verses 19 to 23. And it's a very valid one. It's a logical one. It's very good. It goes something like this. Well, hold on a second. If God is sovereign over salvation, if God chooses some for salvation and he doesn't choose others for salvation, then you know what? How can God find fault? If this is all predetermined by the foreknowledge of counsel of God, how can God find fault? That is a very, very, very good question. Completely and totally legitimate. The answer is even more significant to me, because he doesn't answer it. He rebukes. Look what he says. Verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are to come up with the blasphemy of this question? Who are you to say God is unfair? Who are you, man, to question God's ways? Who are you to tell God that he has no right to show mercy upon some? Oh, I know who you are. I know exactly who you are. You are a man. If there has ever been a passage that brings forward the lack of men's self-awareness, it is right here. Oh, I know who you are. Let me remind you who you are. You are small. You are weak. You are fallen. You are pathetic. That is who you are. See, Romans 9 is full of distinctions, and the distinction we're to grab here and to capture here is the distinction between God and man. That is man. When compared to an all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, thrice holy God, who are we? That is what he is saying in Romans chapter 9 with this objection. Who do you think you are? Oh, okay. You've got it all figured out. You've taken God and you've got it all figured out and you've put him in this little tiny box. You know what you've gone and done? You've just created an idol. You have promoted your intelligence above the intelligence of the creator and the sustainer of this universe. This is a harsh rebuke, which is followed up with an analogy that comes from the book of Jeremiah. And this is really tough. Again, not that tough to understand, but really tough to come to terms with. He uses this right out of, it's a paraphrase in Jeremiah, chapter around 29, I think. Maybe 18, I can't remember. But nevertheless, he draws from the Old Testament, and he says in verse 21, "Has not the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump a vessel for honor, honorable use, and another vessel for dishonorable use?" What he's saying here in using this example of the potter and the clay is he's saying God is like that potter. God is like that potter. That potter sits down at that table. He takes that lump of clay and he begins to form a vessel. And he chooses out of his own free will to choose and to make and to fashion and to put into substance something that is good and honorable, a bowl, let's say. That is his right. He gets to do that. But then he also has the right to make out of that same lump of clay something dishonorable, a latrine, whatever the case may be. Doesn't tell us. But as the potter, he has that right. And how crazy is it to think that that vessel that's been made has any right to say to the potter, "Hey, don't make me like that." Are you picking up what he's putting down? He's saying it. That is the analogy I want to use when it comes to a sovereign God. He is the potter. This one lump of clay is very important. He's not talking about two lumps of clay. He's talking about the same lump of clay. The same lump of clay is all of us in Adam, all of humanity. And that God, in his sovereignty, has created vessels for honor and others for dishonor. Now, he wants you to keep that in mind as he moves into verse 22. And verses 22 and 23 are difficult. These are difficult. If you look at the structure of the sentence, it's very awkward, because it's a sentence that's a condition. In the Greek, there's no what, it just starts with if. It's a conditional clause, but there's no conclusion to it. So that's difficult. And so most commentators provide some insight and say that ultimately what Paul does here with this incomplete sentence is we almost should treat it as a rhetorical question, that the conclusion that he's making and drawing out is very, very obvious. Let's read it and let's see if we can unpack it. What's he say after this example, after this rebuke, and then after this example given of the potter and the clay? We read in verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." To unpack this, stay with me. I think we can get through this, and I think this when you take the time to unpack it, isn't quite as harsh as it seems in first reading. And so what I want to do is break it down. First, I want to consider what he says concerning these vessels of wrath. And these vessels of wrath, we are told in verse 22, are prepared for destruction. And this is, again, we acknowledge there's a distinction to be made here between vessels of wrath and vessels of honor. We also notice in these two verses, it's very helpful to look at the grammar, because that word prepared provides a lot of insight. Some of your Bibles might use the word fitted, vessels of wrath that have been fitted, vessels of wrath that have been prepared. It's a verb. The tense of this verb is extremely important. The tense and also the voice of this verb are extremely important. The tense is perfect. The voice is passive. And in Greek, that's important, because what it's talking about here and what it has to make you come to terms with is the way this action is completed. There is no external force put upon this action. This is a passive voice, which means that this has been done in and of themselves. The subject of this verb has completed this action in and of themselves. What is he talking about? Well, I think we can use the rest of Romans chapter 9 and the rest of what the Bible teaches us about the fall of man to understand that these vessels of mercy, these vessels, of wrath, they're not vessels of wrath that God created. He did not do this. They did this to themselves. This is us in Adam. Those are the vessels of wrath. In Adam, we are vessels of wrath. Adam, in his own free choice, chose to disobey the very commands of God. And as a result, sin entered in the world. This, again, is dealt with earlier in Romans. Sin has entered the world through that one man. And so through that one man, all of humanity, now fallen, now at enmity with God, hard hearts, hearts of stone, Ezekiel says, and they are now regarded, in this analogy from Paul, as vessels of wrath. God has a part to play, though. God does have a part to play. Look at what this says is preceding this. What is God's part? God's part is in his will to show his wrath and his power. He has endured. He has endured with much patience. He has endured with much patience. God desires all mankind to be saved. That's his desire. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And so for thousands of years, God has endured with tremendous long-suffering and with patience, so that some might come to him. We're going to talk about that, more about that, in a few minutes. Paul doesn't expound that further here. He's going to have to wait a few verses. But he wants us to know that this has been done to themselves. God did not make these before the foundation of the world. He did not choose some to damnation. The teaching of the doctrine of reprobation, that God has predestined some to hell, cannot be supported from this, despite that some do, cannot be supported from Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. These are vessels of wrath that fitted themselves for destruction in their sin and in their arrogance. What God has done, he has, to show his power, he has demonstrated tremendous patience and long-suffering, because he desires all man to be saved. But he has acted in his sovereignty while he waits for vessels of wrath to turn to him and to acknowledge and repent of their ways. He has prepared beforehand. Verse 23, he has prepared beforehand. Now, those two words in English, those are two words in English. They're one word in Greek, and it is predestined. It means to be predestined. Before time, before you or I, before the believer even stepped into time and space as a created entity, God had prepared beforehand vessels of mercy. That's what it says. That's what it means, that God has always desired to claim a people unto himself. After dealing with these two objections, hey, one objection, this isn't fair. Second objection, addressed and dealt with, hey, how can God find fault if God is in control? If God's a sovereign God, how can he find fault if I don't believe? Answered. We now, Paul, he turns back to the theme of Romans chapter 9 in verse 6. This is very helpful to understand, at least in my mind. We need to know where he's going. We need to follow his argument. Well, he's just dealt with the objections. He's now going back to his main thesis, his main argument, which is verse 6, that God's word has not failed and that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And he now addresses two prophets. He says in verse 24, and so let's read it like this. You can actually read it like this. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Not all of Israel have descended from Israel, belong to Israel. Even us, verse 24, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. There's the revelation of God's plan of redemption. God has always offered salvation to all. To all. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. Salvation has been, from the very beginning, offered to all. And he does these two quotes from the two prophets. One's Hosea, one's Isaiah. In Hosea, it's a paraphrase. He says in verse 25, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. I've spent a lot of time in verses 25, 26. They have been the most difficult in my studies. I've gone back to Hosea. I've read it. Remember, it's a peculiar story. It's a peculiar narrative. God gives this wife to Hosea, who's a harlot, Gomer. She has these three children with really strange names. The whole point of Hosea is to demonstrate how unfaithful Israel has been to God, and that there will, though, be a restoration, that God hasn't given up with them. And so that is what he might be saying here. But then there is also, I have to wonder if he's not talking about Jews here, if the not my people, who he's going to call my people, if they are Gentiles, you and I. It is possible. I'm coming before you, first time in Romans chapter 9. I don't know what this is exactly saying. It is one or the other. He could be talking about the fact that he is a great God of mercy and grace, and despite all the disobedience among the people of Israel that he chose in Abraham, he might be saying that he hasn't given up on them, and that he does refer them as right now not his people, but there is a day coming when he's going to restore them. And that's very, very, very possible what he's saying in these verses. Or he's saying it's a reference, because you go back to 24, he's talking about those who have been called out from the Jews and also from the Gentiles. He could be using Hosea to speak about Gentiles, which I am inclined to think, I do lean that way a little bit, because who does the exact same thing? Where does this language here should strike a little bit of a memory? Someone else in the New Testament uses the same similar quote from Hosea, Peter, and he does apply it to the Gentiles, right? In 1 Peter chapter 2:10, you read Peter use this same once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Talking to Gentiles. So, I'm not sure. Either way, he's making the point, reinforcing the point, that God has always chosen to redeem himself a people. Not all of Israel is part of Israel. And then he quotes from Isaiah. And the quote we get from Isaiah, let me turn back to Romans chapter 9. Actually, he quotes from a bit more from Hosea and Isaiah, and we read in verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. We got to go really fast here because I'm running out of time. If the Lord of hosts, I love that word, we did it a few Thursday, oh, maybe a year ago I looked at that, if the Lord of hosts, that means Lord of armies. Am I talking really fast? Let me slow down. If the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What is he saying here? He is simply stating here, again, he's building his argument of God's plan of redemption, that never was it God's intention to serve every single individual that comes from the genealogy of Abraham, that there's always been a remnant. And then, thank goodness, we get to Romans chapter 9, verse 30, the two ways of righteousness. The Jews, who sought to obtain righteousness through works, and the Gentiles, who came to find righteousness through the doctrine of election. That's not what he says. Some of you were sleeping. Some of you didn't catch that. Some of you looked up right away. Very good. It was a test. The righteousness that came to the Gentiles was through faith. Interesting. Pop quiz as we finish. Ready for this test? Let's see if you've been paying attention. How does God save people? A. Option A. He does it through his sovereign will according to the purpose of election. That's answer A. Answer B, God saves people by his grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That's option B. Which one is it? Who said that? Oh, you're so smart, you knew where I was going. It's option C. It's both. And that's what he does when he concludes in his conclusion in Romans chapter 9, introducing Romans chapter 10. Two parallel truths, my friends. You cannot, you shouldn't disregard the doctrine of election because it offends you. It is a truth that God reveals in his holy word. But it is parallel and equally important to the truth that salvation is by grace through faith. These two parallel truths, and somewhere in time and in space, they do intersect. I know they do. In the mind of God, they do. I don't think they intersect at this side of eternity, but somewhere in time, these two truths do reconcile. Right now, we accept both of them as true. Someone asked me last week if I was presenting the gospel, would I expound the doctrine of election? No. My answer to that person was no. The gospel message that we preach is that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We teach the grace of God and that we are saved through faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. That is the gospel. From the human perspective, from the divine perspective, what we've been getting in Romans chapter 9 is before the foundation of this world, God chose some to be saved unto himself. I was reading a story of a guy. He does something with the C.S. Lewis Foundation. It's a story about his mom. His mom had a neighbor. His mom witnessed to this neighbor for years, and she was hardened to the gospel. There was no response. I was going to say a joke, but I'd only do it if it was you, not your wife. She got diagnosed with a terminal illness, and it grieved this lady as she's been sharing the gospel. Decades have gone by, and the last year of this lady's life, they were visiting, I guess, having tea, and she just turned to her friend and said, "Yeah." They got talking about the eternal things and about salvation, and she just said, "I cry for you, I grieve for you, but I recognize in you, you have a hard heart that God just hasn't obviously chosen to save you." Pretty harsh to tell someone on their dying bed, "I guess you're going to hell because you haven't been chosen." God works in mysterious ways. It was that comment that actually struck the chord with this lady, who then gave her life to Christ and died a year later as a believer. You see, God is so much infinitely smarter than we are. So hold on to both these truths. Teach both of them. Hold to both of them. Don't reject the one for the other. That would be unfortunate. I hope as we can, and now we get into Romans chapter 10. I don't know why I didn't get Romans chapter 10. I guess Brian was playing a mean trick on me, giving me Romans chapter 9. These are hard, hard things to understand. But Romans chapter 10 now brings us into faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I hope I haven't offended anybody. I really hope that I don't have an axe to grind. I submit to you all standing before you that if it comes down to it, it is fine in some instances to agree to disagree. And that is what we do. And that is the worst thing we want to have happen when we come to different conclusions in these deep theological doctrines is to let it divide us, right? Let's not do that. We may not be all on the same page, but let's maintain the unity. And one day we will know. One day when we come before him, we will know. Anyways, that is, to the best of my ability, Romans chapter 9. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pause in your presence. We thank you that we've been able to be here this morning, and we just pray that it has been a time well spent, a time that we've been able to just plumb the deep things in your word. It is good for us to think about these things. It is good for us to just let your Holy Spirit work in our minds and in our lives. And so we just pray now as we leave that your Spirit will continue to penetrate, and your word will continue to penetrate into how we think and how we live our lives. We thank you for this incredible chapter 9 of Romans that puts God in such a high place where you deserve to be, sovereign over creation, sovereign over salvation, sovereign over suffering, sovereign over man. You are a sovereign God. Your ways cannot be thwarted. But we thank you for the reminder at the end of chapter 9 that righteousness is obtained through faith. We thank you that we have these two truths that we have access to. And we thank you that we are able to know you, that you have revealed yourself to us. So we just pray for those that haven't been with us this morning. We number not well, a number who are sick. We just pray that you will be with them and that they may know your presence. We just commit this rest of the day to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.